Romans chapter 1. Everybody there?
Yep.
Romans chapter 1. Well, I wanted to today is just more of an introduction. Now, many of you have your cell phones today, and I wanted to just show you that I have a new cell phone. I'm very excited about this cell phone because this cell phone, it's a cell phone, obviously, but it's like a personal handheld computer. It's a day timer, and you can text with the texting thing. You know, it's very exciting. Now, with the texting system that I have, when I text, I just speak into it, and it just texts. How many of you have that? You don't have to touch the buttons anymore. It's very cool. And now I also have the feature where if I don't want to talk to somebody, I just hit another button. It goes right to their voicemail. Is that cool or what?
Yeah.
Because that, you know, sometimes you go, well, I need to leave a message, but I don't really want to get into a 20-minute conversation. Oh, like I'm the only one who's ever thought that. Now, some of you might not realize this. This is going to be a whole new information to some of you. But there was a time way back when, years and years ago, when we did not have cell phones. It's true. Our whole society, we didn't have cell phones. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of things that we didn't have then that we have now. For instance, we didn't have laptop computers. And I can remember as a boy when our family got its very first microwave oven. How many of you remember that? When microwave ovens came out, right? A few of us, like three of us. And I remember we grew up in Miami, Florida, and I remember it was so exciting because we were one of the last people on our block to actually get air conditioning put into our house. It was a very exciting, there was a time before air conditioning too. Now, not only that, and this is very surprising for many of you, but there was a time when you wanted to communicate with somebody that you didn't have a cell phone with you and you couldn't just call somebody up because long distance was very expensive. So you had to sit down and you had to write a letter. And so you would do that. We'd write letters by hand, and those letters at times would be very, very lengthy. Now, there was a time when letters would come. You know, most of the time now we get letters through email or texting. But there was a time when a letter would arrive at your mailbox, and you'd go out and you'd read it. And, you know, usually the thickness of the letter told you how important the letter was. For instance, if you grew up in the 60s and early 70s, and you were a guy, you would check your mailbox every day because there was a real concern that you might get a letter from your favorite Uncle Sam. And that letter would say something like, join the army or go to jail. And for those of you, how many remember those letters going around? Yes. How many of you got a letter like that? A couple of you got a letter like that. So you were drafted. You were drafted by, and that was a life-changing letter. Some of you have lived long enough to get a letter from your friends, again, from Uncle Sam, from the IRS. And they want to talk to you, and they'd like to do a little very deep and painful surgery. And so you've gotten letters like that, and that was a life-changing letter. I'll never forget a life-changing letter I got. It was the first letter that Cheryl wrote me. And we were kind of talking back and forth and chatting, and one day she comes and she just gives me a letter. And I just, you know, it just kind of got things into high gear at that point. And it was a life-changing letter. And so letters can be life-changing. Today, we're going to begin a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a certain church. The church meets in Rome. The letter is so long that we're going to refer to it as the Book of Romans. But it's really just a letter. Now, the question that you may have inside of you right now might be simply this. How important is this letter? I mean, what impact would this letter actually have on my life? Well, a couple of things that I think are important. Again, today's more of an introduction, so give me a little bit of license to do things a little bit different. But it was in the summer of 386 AD. There was a man named Aurelius Augustine, and he was a non-believer at that time. He was a professor in Milan, and he taught rhetoric. And he's at a friend's house one day, and the friend's sharing what it means to be a believer, and he's wrestling with, do I become a believer? Do I not become a believer? He doesn't want to walk away from the way of life that he's lived before, but he can't walk away from the sense that he feels like God's tugging at his heart. So he's sitting there at a friend's house, and there at a friend's house, at the house next to him, there's a little girl, and she begins to sing. And here's this coming from the other house, tole lege, which apparently in Latin means take and read, take and read. So this little girl next door is reading this, or is singing this song, take and read, take and read. It's like a little nursery rhyme. So he looks down on the table, and in front of him, behold, behold, there is a scroll. And he opens up the scroll, and he decides to take and read. And the scroll was a copy of this letter to the Roman church. It was the Book of Romans. And he reads this letter. He converts to Christianity. It changes his life. And we forever know him as Saint Augustine. Now, it would be Augustine, Saint Augustine, 1,000 years after that, there will be a Catholic priest. He will also be a Catholic monk from the Augustinian order. That is the order that was started by Saint Augustine 1,000 years earlier. This Catholic priest, this monk, is also a professor of biblical theology there in the 1500s at the University of Wittenberg. His name is Martin Luther. He's conflicted over the things that he's hearing in church, and one day he has the opportunity, as he's a professor of biblical theology, and he's wrestling with what he believes and how do you become right with God, and he begins to teach on the book of Romans, and it's in the teaching of the book of Romans that he realizes that what I'm being told by my church is very different than what the Bible says. And so he begins to teach people, here's what the Bible is saying. And the people began to follow him, and they began to protest the things that were being taught by the church. The church began to refer to them as Protestants. They were protesting the things that were taught by the church. These Protestants became known later on as Protestants. You and I are here today as Protestants. We are Protestants. And it all started because a man named Martin Luther in the 1500s began to teach on the book of Romans and discovered that what the Bible said was very different than what his church was telling him. If you've ever heard of the Lutheran church and all of that, that comes from Martin Luther. Well, interesting, it would be another 200 years later in England, there will be a man named John Wesley. Now, 200 years later, this man, John Wesley, is actually in the ministry like Martin Luther was, but he also now is a Protestant. He's frustrated in his ministry, frustrated with his walk with God. And in F.F. Bruce's commentary, he says, on the evening of the 24th of May, 1738, John Wesley went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, London, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, reading the introduction to the book of Romans that was written by Luther 200 years earlier. And it says, about a quarter before nine, as he records in his journal, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, Wesley says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That critical moment in John Wesley's life provided the spark which kindled the inextinguishable blaze of the 18th century evangelical revival. Now, if you've ever heard of Methodists, or you see a Wesleyan church, or you come from the Church of God Anderson, Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, all of those come from this man, John Wesley, as their roots. His ministry was inspired and changed when he goes to a Bible study and somebody begins to share from the book of Romans. With me so far? Now, later on, or at the same time of Martin Luther, there's another man. His name is John Calvin. For those of you who come from more of a Presbyterian background, if you've ever heard the term Calvinism, it comes from this John Calvin. John Calvin, writing on the book of Romans, says this. He says, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, this letter, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. Here's what he's saying. If you can understand this book, when you understand this book, it unlocks understanding to the rest of the book. If you get this, you get it all. And because of this, some people think that this is the most important book of the Bible. I don't hold that, but some people hold that. It would be John Bunyan, who was inspired by his study of the book of Romans, who wrote a book that is called Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have ever heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress? Comes from his understanding and study of the book of Romans. Now, I believe that as God has throughout history changed the course of men's lives, changed the course of church history, I believe that God wants to do the same thing in two ways. First of all, I believe he wants to do this in each and every one of our lives as we come to understand who he really is and what he reveals about himself. So there's an individual change that he wants to bring about in each and every one of our lives. But also, I believe that as we study this book together as a congregation, our church is going to be changed. We're going to be very different at the end of our study than we were at the beginning. Are you interested in studying this book?
Yes.
Well, with that, could we just do one thing real quick? Could we just stop and just bow our heads and ask God that as we study this book, that he would open our eyes and illuminate everything that he wants to share with us and that he would have his way. Let's pray. Jesus, as we open this book, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and in the very core of our being, reveal yourself to us so that we can truly know you in a way that we've never known you before. And change us from the very depths of our beings into everything you want us to be. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, again, because of the way that God has used this book, I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to make the commitment to be here as much as possible as we travel through this book. You see, each and every week, you're going to get an outline of what we're traveling or what we're studying this week. And if you're with us through the entire study, at the end of this study, you're going to have your own, your very own commentary because of the outlines that we'll be using. So you'll want to be here as much as possible. If you miss a week, you want to get the teaching and make sure that you stay up with what's going on. So, as part of our introduction today, there's a couple of things that I need to say. And again, this is just introduction today. First of all, you need to know that there are several pastors that I deeply and profoundly respect who have taken as much as 10 years with their congregation to teach through this book. And that's a wonderful thing. And there's good reasons for that because there's so much here. We, however, are going to keep it moving. We're going to look at some things. We'll study enough to make sure that we get an understanding. But you'll want to take your understanding and meditation to a whole new level. But we're going to probably get through this in less than a year rather than taking 10 years. So you might be saying, glory. Well, but just to let you know. So there's always this tension when you prepare. Then the tension is this. What do you leave in and what do you leave out? You know, what do you put in? What do you take out? So I live with that. And so some things you might say, well, why didn't you leave this in? You know, take that out and whatever. But we'll figure it out as we go. But let's jump in. We'll get to the first 17 verses today. And then we'll pick up next week there. Now, the book of Romans is written, as we said, by the Apostle Paul. And he's going to write this about 57 A.D. That's not on your outline, but you might want to make a note of that somewhere. 57 A.D., which is going to be about 25 years, give or take, after the death, burial, resurrection, and Jesus ascending into heaven. So Christianity has been around for about 25 years. He's writing this to the church that is meeting in Rome. And we're also going to find that Paul is a Roman citizen, but he's never actually been in Rome in the same way that you and I might be citizens of the United States of America, but many of us have never actually been to Washington, D.C. So Paul's a Roman citizen, but he's never actually been to Rome. Now, this church, we're going to find, was started very early on as Christianity began. Some suggest within a few months after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. How do we know that? Well, if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, you've heard of this day called the Day of Pentecost. How many of you have ever heard of that day? The Day of Pentecost, which was the day that the church was birthed. It was there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. The apostles are there praying. There's 120 people who are there praying. And this Feast of Pentecost was a big deal in ancient Jewish tradition. And so there would be people in from all over the world at this time to celebrate this feast. Now, it tells us in the book of Acts, there in your outline, at this feast, when the church was birthed on that day, it says that there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So there were people all the way from Rome who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast of Pentecost. It says they were Jews and proselytes. Jews were the ones who were either converted into Judaism, they were fully Jewish, and then there were the proselytes, and they were considered God-fearers, but they weren't fully converted into Judaism. They believed, but there was this certain ritual that you had to go through, for the guys at least, and it was called circumcision. And if you don't know what that is, look it up. But if you were going to be fully converted into Judaism, you had to go through that process. And so there were a lot of guys who would say, you know, I believe, I'm in, but I'm not ready for that. So they were proselytes in the sense that they believed. They were there to worship. Now, this group who's there on the day that the church is started, most believe, as many of those would be converted on that day, they spend maybe a month or so there in Jerusalem. Then they travel back to Rome, which at that time the church was very, very, they went back, it was all Jewish people went back to their synagogues and began to share what they had learned the day that the church had begun about Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And people were becoming converted, but the church was very Jewish because it was just, started by Jewish people there. But over time, we find that the church began to, as it began to grow, began to reach out to Gentile believers. Now, what takes place is at a certain time in history, if I can just read one more paragraph, something happens in this church in Rome, which begins as very Jewish, and then Gentiles, mostly us, begin to come into the church. Something happens in 49 AD. Here's what takes place. The Jewish character of Christianity in Rome suddenly and drastically changed in 49 AD when Emperor Claudius, out of exasperation with the squabbles among the Jews, issued an edict that required all Jews to leave Rome. Jewish Christians like Priscilla and Aquila, how many of you have ever heard of Priscilla and Aquila? We'll find them in other places in the Bible. They would have been included. Overnight, therefore, the church in Rome, which had been predominantly Jewish, had some Gentile people in it, becomes 100% Gentile because everybody who was of a Jewish background had to leave. Well, by the time Paul writes this in 57 AD, Nero is now the emperor and the Jewish people were allowed to come back into Rome. So it goes on to say, by the time Paul writes, Jews were allowed back into Rome, but they were coming back to a church now dominated by Gentiles. One can imagine the kind of social tension that such a situation would create. Jews who stand in the heritage from which Christianity had sprung and who were at one time leaders of the community now find themselves in a minority. So what we're going to find as we travel through this, Paul is writing, but he's going to be addressing the tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. And we'll talk about that when we get there. One of the things about me that you'll discover if you're here for any length of time, I tend to dig in the sense that I always want to know, why did they say this? What was going on that triggered this? What was happening in the social environment? So that's kind of my bag. Hopefully it doesn't bore you too badly. But this is written to Christians who are in Rome. Nero is going to be the emperor. He's going to be a persecuting emperor at this time. As persecution is beginning, Nero is beginning to do things like feed Christians to lions. He sees Christians as lion food at this point. And it's going to get much worse, but this is the initial stages of persecution. So as we get into this, again, this is often referred to as the gospel according to Paul. There's going to be several themes that run through this book. One of the mistakes that we make when we study the Bible is that we think that it has a theme. Each book has a theme, but every book of the Bible has several themes that run through it. And so we'll discover those themes as we travel through. But why did Paul write this book? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul had never been to Rome, but he wanted to go to Rome. And so he writes a letter of introduction, a letter of this is who I am, what I believe. But also, in Romans 15, I put it on your outline. Are you starting to wonder if I'm ever going to get to the actual chapter today? I will, I promise. But in Romans 15, he says, "But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, I'm writing this, and if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, these are just some things You need to know. You need to know. And if you don't know these things, it's going to very much skew your understanding of God, and it's going to create misconceptions about God. So Paul's going to clear up that confusion. Are you ready to jump into the chapter?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, please, Dan. Verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the first thing that you notice, and again, today's just an introduction, but in the ancient letters, when you would write a letter to somebody, what was different about letters then versus now, is now when we write a letter, we'll say, dear so-and-so, and then at the end of the letter, we say, you know, with love, me, you know, that sort of thing, or sincerely, me, however we would say that. In the ancient letters, they would do that just the opposite. They'd say, it's me, I'm writing, and so you didn't have to get to the very end to figure out who it was. So you see, when he begins, he says, Paul, that's who it is. So there's no confusion. That's just one of the things about that. But Paul describes himself in three ways here in verse 1, and it's going to be important for us as we travel through. First of all, Paul says, Paul, a bond servant. So Paul describes himself as a servant. Write that down. The word actually is slave in the original language. Paul realizes that he is owned by someone, he serves someone, and his life is completely at the Lord's disposal. So he says, Paul, a bondservant or servant. Then he says, of Christ Jesus. Then he says, called. Underline called. Then write that down. Called. Paul realizes that there's a very special calling on his life. He was called to do this. He didn't just wake up one morning saying, hey, I think I'll go in the ministry. That there's a calling there, and his calling is going to be very, very unique. Then it says he is called as an apostle. Now write down apostle. The word apostle just means someone who is sent. And it can be a position, but the word itself just means someone who is sent. And so Paul realizes that he's a servant, he's a slave, he's a servant, he's called by God, he's been commissioned as an apostle to go. In 1 Corinthians, he would say this there in your outline. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I might become a fellow partaker of it. So Paul is very clear about what his life is about. So let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard before today of the Apostle Paul? Heard of the Apostle Paul? Those of you who've heard, would you say that his life, his ministry was effective?
Yes.
As a matter of fact, wouldn't you agree that we're kind of the result of his ministry 2,000 years ago? And we're reading that. There's a law of life and a law of ministry, and it's simply this, and you want to write this down, that effectiveness always begins with clarification. And what makes Paul so effective is he knows what his life is about, and he knows what his life is not about. And Paul says, my life is about the gospel. Verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now Paul says, let's talk about that gospel that I've been set apart from. Let me read. Verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll come back to that. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are called, you are the called of Jesus Christ. So here's what Paul says. It's a mouthful. Let's break it down. And again, remember, the big challenge is, what do you leave in and what do you leave out? So here we go. First of all, Paul says, my life has been set apart for the gospel. The word gospel just means good news. Write that down. It's the good news. That's what my life is about. Then he says, about this gospel, and the next thing you want to write down, it was promised in the Bible. Notice verse 2. He's been set apart for the gospel of God, which he, that is God, promised beforehand in his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Everything that you and I can know about the gospel, you can find in the Old Testament. Christianity is the only faith that is built upon what is called predictive prophecy. That is, God said in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, this is how it's going to happen. You'll know it's from me when it happens like this. So Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be sent to Egypt for a couple of years. He had to grow up in Nazareth. He had to be pierced through for our iniquities in a time where capital punishment was carried out by stoning. But it was all prophesied how it would happen some 1,500 years, 500 years, depending on where you are in the Old Testament, how it would all go down. It was all written about in the Old Testament. So everything that Paul is going to teach, it all comes from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. This gospel he's going to tell us is going to be centered around a person. Verse 3, concerning his son, God's son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He had to be an ancestor of their King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And so it's centered around this one person. But then it's also going to tell us that this person is also, he's fully a person, but he's 100% God. Write that down. Verse 4, it tells us, who was declared the Son of God, and we would say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Then it says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's what that means. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. A title like king or president or sergeant or general, that's the title. That's not the name. Jesus is the name. Christ is the title. And then Paul says, our Lord. Today, when you go out to lunch, you'll stop before you eat and you will pray and you'll say, Lord, bless our food. And who you're praying to is simply God. Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, but he is fully God. And we see that throughout the Bible. And that is, and you can't leave here without knowing this, that is the dividing line between everything that is Christian and everything that is not Christian. All Christians agree and believe that Jesus is God. Every other faith believes that Jesus is not God. So if you come from a Muslim background, you believe that Jesus is not God. A Jewish background, you believe that Jesus is not God. If you come from a Jehovah's Witness background, you believe that Jesus is not God, but he's Michael the Archangel who came to the earth and became a man, and he's now Michael the Archangel again. If you come from the Unity School of Christianity, you believe that Jesus is not God, but he's simply a man who was reincarnated so many times, and every time he's reincarnated, he works out his stuff to the place where 2,000 years ago he leads a perfect life and ascends to heaven. If you come from a Mormon background, you believe that Jesus is not God, that Elohim was a man who lived on another planet, he lived a perfect life, and he got his own planet, and he has two sons, Jesus and Lucifer, and they are brothers. And it's a very interesting thing, but they would say Jesus is not God. Paul's gospel is that it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thomas in the New Testament, you've all heard the story of doubting Thomas. Thomas says, I will not believe until I put my hands in his hands and I feel the holes and I feel the hole in his side. You remember that story? And what does Thomas say? Notice what he says there in your outline. Jesus appears to him and Thomas says, and said to him, my Lord and my, what's it say?
God.
Jesus is God. That's what Christians believe. Every other belief system believes that Jesus is not God. It's the dividing line. So this gospel holds that he's 100% God, and this gospel is about grace. Notice verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So we have received grace. Now grace is very different than say justice. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, and you want to write this down, is when God gives us what we need, not what we deserve. Now, I don't know how it is for you, but when somebody offends me, I pray that God gives them justice. When I hurt somebody else, I pray that God gives me mercy. You know, we're all that way. Oh, you are too. So, and then we find that this gospel that Paul preaches is going to be for everyone. Write that down. Verses 5 and 6, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith from all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It's for all the Gentiles. It's for everyone. So Paul has laid this out. This is his gospel. And now he's also going to say, now here's how my ministry is. And what Paul's going to do in the next couple of verses, he's going to just share some things. And I want to highlight that these are the things in Paul's life that I believe make him a very effective minister. It's important for us as individuals. It's going to be important for us as a church. So five characteristics we'll see of a healthy, effective ministry. Verse 7, it says, Paul says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And remember, they're going through persecution. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, some of your Bibles will say strengthened, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. There's a few things that I see in here that illuminate a very effective ministry, and I think there's some great application for us. First of all, I believe that individually and collectively, we see that we need to develop a ministry of encouragement. Write that down. Verse 8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. This is a church that is going through some of the most horrific suffering that we could imagine. And here's what happens when we go through a time of difficulty. When we go through a time of difficulty, we begin to think that I'm going through this, and I didn't think it's not supposed to be this way. And so because I'm going through this terrible experience, it must mean that God's not with me. And what does Paul write to this church that's beginning to question, is God even with us? He says, I'm boasting about your faith. I'm encouraged by your faith. What are they going through? What's interesting in Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, get that later. What I love about this book is it's church history written in very plain English. I don't know how it is for you, but sometimes when you read textbooks, they try to write textbooks in a language that none of us understand, and somehow that's supposed to make us think that they're smart. Here's what's going on at this time. Many Christians were even crucified. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts. Then dogs were let loose upon them. They were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. And then it goes on to talk about some of the other things, but I'll spare you some of that. But here's what's going on in this church. You're there, you're a believer, and you're serving the Lord, and you want to follow him, and all of a sudden you come home one day and it's your wife. And she's been taken by the authorities, and she's been killed because of her faith in Christ. And now you're there to raise your children, but you also have to live in hiding because of what could happen to you. And you begin to think, God, why is this happening to me? Do you think you'd think that way? Yeah. Absolutely. To which Paul says in verse 9, or verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The whole world hears what you're going through. And you guys are standing firm in your faith. Paul is encouraging them. And you might want to write this down. He's encouraging them for their reputation of faith. The second thing that I notice in Paul's ministry, which would apply for us, is to develop simply the ministry of prayer. Verse 9, he says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel for his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I might succeed in coming to you. He says, God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. His ministry was a ministry constantly praying. The next thing I notice in this effective ministry is just the willingness to serve. Go ahead and write that down, number 3. Verse 9, he says, for God, whom I serve, in my translation it says, in my spirit. Some of your translations will say something like, with my whole heart. How many of your translations say something like that? He says, God whom I serve with my spirit, God whom I serve with my whole heart. Paul says, I've been preaching this gospel, verse 9, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul says, I've been serving God in the preaching. And what I'd really like to be able to come and be there with you. And I'd like to serve with you there in what God is doing there. What I notice about Paul is Paul says, I know what I'm called to do, and I want you to know that I've been serving God with my whole heart. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud. Don't even acknowledge. But for Paul, serving was just foundational. He served. If Calvary is your church home, do you have a place where you can say, I'm serving God here in this context somewhere? Because for Paul, it was something that just part of his life, just something that he did. If you're not, then here's what I can tell you. Your faith is more of just an information gathering exercise. And somehow, and I want to say this very nicely, but somehow you've equated that the more you know, the more spiritual you are. But the truth is, what you see of the people in the Bible, they found their place of serving within the context of their local church, which is why on the back of your connection card every week, we have a number of places where you can begin to serve. But if you don't find that place of serving in the context of your church, it's just more information, and you really can't, you grow intellectually, but you never really grow spiritually. And just so you know, I've been to seminary and Bible college, and I've been taught by a lot of guys who have a lot of information. But I don't know that they have a relationship with Jesus, because it never gets outside of the textbook. And what we do can become very textbook if we're not using it. That makes sense? Find your place of service. The next thing I notice in his effective ministry is he just loves to be around believers. Notice verse 11. He says, I long to see you, that I might impart some spiritual gift. Verse 12, he says, that is, that I might be encouraged together with you while among you. I just noticed that there's something in Paul as a believer that he just wants to be around other believers. If you are around other believers only when we get together for church, you're going to find that there's going to be something missing deeply in your experience and your walk with the Lord. You need to find that place where you're actually rubbing shoulders and doing life with people who are believers. Then the next characteristic I see of an effective ministry is simply that we share a gift. We share a gift. Verse 11 and 12, he says, for I long to see you that I might, and I want you to underline, most of your Bibles will have the word impart. Go ahead and underline the word impart. Some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Some of your Bibles will say strengthened. That is, that I might be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, there's a little bit going on here that I have to talk about. Paul says, I want to impart a spiritual gift to you. The word impart here means share. Go ahead and write that down. Which is why the complete Jewish Bible will translate this word this way. I put it on your outline. For I long to see you that I might share with you some spiritual gift that can make you stronger. Or to put it another way, so that by my being with you, we might, through the faith we share, encourage one another. The word impart here means to share. Now, this is important, and you gotta tune in here, because there may come a day when you go to another church. I have no idea why you would ever want to go to another church. But if you do, you need to know this, okay? There are those within Christianity, when they talk about imparting a spiritual gift, they will say that we, and it's usually the we who are up here on the stage or the platform, we have it, and we impart it to you, and they'll share with you a couple of verses where somebody had to lay hands, and then you have it, and then once we do that, then you have it. But if you're going to get it, you have to get it from us. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying he's coming there to give them something. He's coming there to share with them something. Now, how do we know that? Because the same Paul will tell us that those who are on the platform or in leadership never impart a spiritual gift to anybody. That's always done by the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul would say it in 1 Corinthians. I put it on your outline. He says, but the one and same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So it's not that he's imparting in the sense that he's giving a gift, he's sharing. And just so that you know, there is no one who can give it to you. Okay?
Yes.
Okay. Now, so Paul's not coming to give a gift, but to share his gift. Let me ask you a question. So if Paul is coming to share his gift there in this church, because he believes that's what he's supposed to be doing. If you're a believer, you have a gift, and that gift needs to be shared. A few moments ago, I asked you to ask yourself a question. Where are you serving in the context of your local church? The next question I would ask you is simply this. Where are you taking the gift that God has given to you, that spiritual gift, and where are you using that in the context of the local church? Because if you're not serving and you're not using your spiritual gift, then all we are is an intellectual exercise. It needs to go beyond that. Find that place where you can use that spiritual gift. Now, here is the results of when we do this. First of all, we're going to find that we'll be made strong. Write that down. Verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift or share some spiritual gift with you that you might be established. Most of your Bibles will say strengthened. So it strengthens us. The outcome of Paul sharing his gift and serving and praying is that they're made strong. And then the second thing we're going to see is that they're encouraged. They're encouraged. Notice who's getting the encouragement. Verse 12. That I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith. When we use our giftedness, it encourages us and it encourages others. And this is a church that's going through some very intense persecution. Why do they need encouragement? Because they're like us. You see, it's a very difficult time. And sometimes it's that encouragement that keeps you going one more day. And so that's what Paul is doing. Now, to this church who's going through a very difficult time, Paul says this. And we move a little faster. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, verse 13, that often I have planned to come to you. He's never been to Rome. And have been prevented so far, so that I might obtain some fruit among you, also even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 14, he says, I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So to this church that's going through a difficult time, Paul lays out what's typically referred to as the three I am statements from Paul. Important that we know this. Again, what do you leave in? What do you leave out? First of all, verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation. Write that down. Paul says, I'm under obligation. Who's he under obligation to? What's the obligation? If you and I were working in our laboratory, and in our work in the laboratory, we discovered the serum that would cure instantly AIDS. One injection, you're cured. And we had that information. Would you agree that we're kind of obligated to share that with the rest of the world? Paul believes that what he has, what he's been given, is the cure. And he feels under obligation to share it. I want you to go back to verse 5 and notice something. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, through whom we, that's you and I as believers, have received grace. Everybody see that? And what's the next word?
Apostleship.
Now that's an interesting thing. You see, you and I as believers, we have received grace. And for many believers, that's as far as they ever go. We've received grace. Grace, grace, grace. Good. But Paul says, but we've received grace, that's the gift, but we've also received apostleship. Doesn't mean that we are apostles in the sense that we're one of the 12 apostles, but we have received apostleship. Apostle means someone who is sent. Apostleship is the responsibility that we have also received when we received grace. We received grace as a gift, and with that grace, we have received a responsibility. That responsibility is called apostleship. That is, we are sent to make sure that everyone hears it. Who's supposed to hear it? Well, notice verse 5. He goes on and he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, everybody that we know, for his name's sake. Here's what happens. If you're a believer here today, you have received grace. Sadly, for many professing believers, they stop right there and forget that at the same time they received grace from God, they were also given a responsibility that's supposed to affect all of the Gentiles. Which is why I come back to, if it's just about coming together for an academic exercise, we've missed part of it. A huge part of it. Half of it. We've received grace, that's the gift, but we've received apostleship, that's the responsibility. That makes sense? Okay, so he says, I'm under obligation, just like us. And then he says, I am eager, verse 15, write that down, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. If I were to write this, I would write something like this. Because, after all, I mean, if Paul was writing and I was there, I'd say, Paul, you know, they're like feeding Christians to the lions at this point. And Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. I would write it more like this. I am eager to send a love offering to you, but I don't know that I would say, I'm eager to come do this with you. Paul realizes what his brothers and Christians on the other side of the world are going through. He says, in my heart, because I know what you're going through, I want to be there with you. So I'm eager. Then verse 16, he says, for my part, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Paul realized that even though he had been imprisoned, he'd been stoned, he'd been beaten, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been through all types of difficulty, he realized that you will never meet somebody who doesn't need the gospel. And he says, and I'm not ashamed of that. I believe that there's a couple of things that we can take home from this today. First of all, we look in the life of Paul and we see that being a Christian is more than just an academic exercise. Being a Christian is more than being just nice boys and good girls. It means something. It challenges, it takes us to the place where we're using what God has given us because he's given us grace, but with that comes a responsibility of apostleship to make sure that we're doing something with it. I would encourage you today, don't leave here today just with the grace side. You want to get the grace side, that's salvation. But you don't want to leave here today not accepting all that comes with that God has given to us as being effective servants of him. That make sense? I know we've gone over a couple of moments, and so we're going to wrap up right here. Let me just pray for us. Jesus, for any of us who have never accepted the grace, we've never invited you into our life, we never knew that you were God. And so today we just invite you to come into our life, forgive us of our sins, anything that's been a barrier between you and us, and we invite you to save us. We thank you for that salvation, and we give ourselves to you. Lord, for those of us who have accepted your grace, but if we were to look at our lives, we've not accepted that apostleship, that side of us that does something with us, with what you've given us, and we've been academic, we study, and we go to Bible studies, and we're nice people, but we don't share our gift. We don't serve in any way. We don't commit to this in any way. Lord, right now, we just repent, and we ask you, God, we just thank you for your forgiveness of this, and we commit to making sure that we're being being everything that you've called us to be by tapping into all that you've called us to do, and that's serving, and that's sharing our gift, it's praying, and it's all that goes with it.